Today, like I said earlier, I want to focus on the holiness of God. Last week we started this short three-part study on holiness, and the passage we kicked off with was 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16. Says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, using this verse, we went on to explore what holiness means, trying to lay down some groundwork. We first looked at how holiness means a separation, how the separation involves action in two different directions. It involves separating from the things of the world, that kind of stuff, and it involves dedicating ourselves to God and His ways. We then looked at how only God can define what is holy and what's not. The only way we know what's holy is because God reveals it to us through His Word. We don't have the right to declare what's holy or what's not. He sets the rules for that. Today, we need to try and understand or try to grasp in some way the holiness of God Himself. If we're going to be holy as God is holy, we need to study some of His holiness, some of the attributes of His holiness, in order for us to be able to mimic that in our lives as best we can. We also need to do this so we'll better appreciate just how great our God truly is. What God's holiness, what it should mean for us, the effects it should have on us, that kind of stuff. Now, in a separation sense, God is holy in every one of His attributes because He's perfect in every one of His attributes, and we're not perfect in all of our attributes. And He's perfect love, He's perfect wrath, He's perfect righteousness, all those different things. But the things I want to focus on today is the first one is this, is that the fact that what sets God apart is He is free of all evil. He's free of all evil. Being completely free of evil is one of the things that sets God apart from everyone and everything else. And there's really two factors that play into God being free of evil for us to consider this morning. The first is the fact that God always knows what's right. All right, just let that say, God always knows what's right. He always knows what's right, and He always knows what's wrong. And we can know that because it's God who defines those very terms for us. We wouldn't know right from wrong unless God told us exactly this is right, this is wrong. Since God has created everything, He is the master of everything, and therefore He is the one who decides right from wrong or good from evil. And this is something that makes God holy or set apart from all else that we know, because no one else can claim to always know right from wrong, always the way God does. We don't always know what's right. We don't always know what's just and fair. And here's what I mean by that. Just think about how often, we know each other enough, right? How often I know you agonize over decisions that you have to make. We all do this. We agonize over, should I do this, should I do that? Think about how often we stress about what is the right thing to do in this particular situation. And now think of, on top of that yet, how much worse off would we be without God's guidance in those things? You see, God has revealed to us what's right and what's wrong through the Bible, but we have to go and take all of that, right? All that we learn from that Bible and work to apply it to every area of our life. And when we fall short, that's all there is to it. Now, as we learn and grow from the Bible, the amount of time that we struggle with doing what's right or knowing what's right will decrease. But there's still those times when you don't know if you should say a certain thing, or you're not sure if you should intervene or step up or whatever the action may be. God never has to deal with that problem. Never has to deal with that problem. God always knows what's right. Therefore, He also knows just what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. That's something that makes God holy. That's something that makes God set apart from everything else. Now, the next factor that makes God holy is that God always then does what's right, okay? God always acts righteously. He knows what's right, and then He always does what's right. Because, in fact, God must do what's right because it's essential to His character. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, "God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all," right? We associate darkness with wrong and light with good, with what's right. Very simple statement, sink in. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. God always does what's right because there's no darkness in Him. In fact, there can't be any darkness in Him because He's light. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. literally in the Greek says God is inexperienced with evil, right? God cannot be tempted by evil because he has no experience of evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil. Evil has absolutely no way that it can penetrate the nature of God. And again, that's a big contrast to ourselves. We may know what's right in a certain situation, right? We know God's word said I should do this, but then also we can then be reluctant or unwilling to do it. You know, maybe the right thing to do involves sacrifice on our part. Maybe it involves being humbled, being submissive. Whatever the case, we allow lots of things to keep us from always doing what's right, but not God. Not God. And that's something that makes him holy. That's something that makes him set apart. Now, since God always knows what's right and always does what's right, that means that he must always be doing those things, right? I mean, logic demands that God will never, ever stop doing what's right or he's not God. It's simple, but it's a very profound point that we need to think about. Just think about how great our God is, how holy or set apart he is. That's what we're trying to do, is grasp that difference between him and us. And also let it sink in that those attributes, right, that of God, those are the standard. Be holy as for I am holy. I want you to be like me, okay? That's part of the call to holiness here. And while we may grow in developing Christian virtues, we don't always act consistently with the holy character of God. We may tell a lie. We may gossip, slander, have impure thoughts. The list goes on, right? But that is never ever the case with God. The holiness of God is perfect. Right? God doesn't just behave or act holy, you know, 99% of the time or 99.9% of the time, right? Holiness isn't just a general characteristic to describe God. It's the very nature, the very essence of God. He is so separated from any form of evil. He's so separated from any kind of worldly thinking. He's the perfect example of being different than this world. And knowing that about God should have some tremendous impacts on our lives and how we behave. You know? And so next, I want us to think about what God's holiness means for us. What does it mean for mankind? And the first point is that God's holiness should give us comfort. It should give us assurance, because we can be confident that God's actions towards us will always be perfect. They will always be just. Sadly, one of the greatest deceptions of Satan that he uses is that God's unfair to us. I mean, just think about how often people accuse God of being unfair. They may not say his name. They may not come out and say the words, but that's what they're doing. You know, they're upset with their situation. Things shouldn't be this way. Sometimes they will say, how could God allow this? That kind of stuff. And by doing that, they're attacking the very nature of God, because God cannot be God without being perfectly fair or just. Think about that God being unfair or unjust toward us. It's a lie, and it's a lie that Satan's used from the very beginning. Eve, right? In the garden, Satan insinuated that God was holding out on Adam and Eve. And Eve gave in because she failed to see that God could not have been unfair to them. We have to realize that, you know, realize and always remember, I should say, that it's impossible for God to be unjust. We have to understand that God is always trustworthy. And because of that, we can have absolute confidence that God will treat us right. In fact, God, he doesn't actually, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, he doesn't treat us right. He actually is gracious and merciful towards us, you know? And so he goes above and beyond. So whatever we may have to endure, God allows it while being perfect and being just. Now, the next effect God's holiness should have on us is how we respond to it. Truly understanding God's holiness means that we're going to want to praise him. We're going to see him, that he is God and we are not. And because of that, we're going to extol his holiness. There's examples in like Revelation 4:8, we just studied last Wednesday night, the four living creatures. Holy, holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and to come. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim crying out, holy, holy is the Lord. Exodus, Moses has that new song. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Throughout the Bible, we're taught that we should try to understand or grasp the nature of God. And if we truly grasp that, then we're going to want to praise him. We're going to want to glorify him, you know, because of that nature that he has. And now the next fact about God's holiness is one that many people don't like. And that's because of his holiness, God can't overlook our sins. You know? God rightfully expects perfect holiness from mankind. He cannot ignore, nor can he approve of any of the evils that we commit. That's why we read that when we first started in 1 Peter. And it says, be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you should be holy for I am holy. And the middle of that passage says, be holy in all your conduct. Behave a certain way. We're not just supposed to be holy in some of the things we do. We don't play the holiness card when we come together for just for worship or Bible study. We're supposed to be holy in everything. When God looks down on us, he must see a holy people. And this fact is so important that it caused Habakkuk to wonder, you know, how God could use evil people to judge Israel. And Habakkuk, went after Habakkuk told, like, don't worry, I'm going to solve Israel's problem by bringing justice against and judgment against them, you know, using the Babylonians. You know, Habakkuk says, wait a sec. He says, Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. I mean, God, your perfect holiness, how could you even look on evil? You can't tolerate any wrongdoing. And Habakkuk's right. That verse tells us something about the holiness of God. It tells us what is expected also of our personal holiness. We may try to justify our actions because the sin is small, or we might not see it as a big deal, or the significance of some of our sins. But when we truly understand the holy nature of God and what that means, then we'll see that God doesn't accept man's excuses for unholy conduct. He doesn't want to hear us laugh it off and say we're working on it. You know, he doesn't want us to think that, oh, I just sin that way because that's just the way I am, you know, or my childhood's made me this way. God's holiness doesn't allow for any of those things, for error, shortcomings, or any of that. That's the nature of holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. If we're not pursuing holiness, without it, we'll not see the Lord. There's no way to get around what that verse says. God isn't going to overlook those sins. He isn't going to ignore what we've done. If we're not truly pursuing holiness, we'll never see the Lord. Now, with that in mind, because of God's holiness, God never puts us in a situation where we have to sin. Right? He abhors sins. He doesn't want anything to do with it. God is holy. He'll never tempt us to sin. We can never blame God for the situation we're in, that kind of stuff, in any way, shape, or form. Remember we read in James 1:13, you know, no one can say I'm tempted by God, because God can't do that. You know, God always does what's right, right? He knows what's right and wrong. He always does what's right. That means he's always just and fair. He's never going to be cruel to us. We should praise him for those attributes of us. Yeah, but then when we start to think about sin, you know, and how God views sin, and how we don't live up to that, and how God can never tolerate sin, how he can't tolerate unholiness, and we can start to find excuses for our behaviors, you know, and sometimes that leads people to thinking, well, it's God's fault. Again, they may not come out and say it, but that's what they think. That's the way they're behaving. And so that's why we come back to this concept of God always being good again. We've got to get this ingrained in our minds, you know. God is never, his character will never put us in a situation where we must sin. And understanding that removes a lot of the excuses that we give for sinning that keep us from truly pursuing holiness. You know, a lot of times people think they have no choice, no other options. What happens, though, is thinking that way, it removes responsibility from ourselves. And then people often try to blame God for what they've done. There's a great example of this in the Bible, 1 Samuel 13. Starting verse 5, it says, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. So here's the setting, right? Here, right here we have the mighty Philistine army preparing for war on Israel, okay? And as the Philistines were gathering together, the Israelites are getting more and more and more afraid, and they're turning tail and running. Everyone is freaking out because they think they're all about to die. And as we'll read next, they're all having to wait on Samuel to come. That's what they're waiting on. You see, it's been established already that Samuel will come and he's going to offer a sacrifice to God that's been commanded. And the whole idea is that God will then be with Israel and they'll be fine. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept the Lord, kept what the Lord commanded you." And so Saul waits a whole week, right? As the Philistines prepare for war. And in the meantime, Saul's soldiers are scattering because of this massive number of Philistines that are getting ready. And so to hurry things up, Saul decides, you know, if Samuel's not coming, I'm going to just go ahead and offer the sacrifice myself. That's something that Saul's not allowed to do. He wasn't a priest. Saul even says in verse 12, in the New King James Version, it says, "Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." In the ESV, it says, "So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." He knew he shouldn't have been doing it, but he did it anyway. Saul didn't see any other choices, so he forced himself to sin. And why did he sin? He said, "I had to sin because I have not made supplication to the Lord." What he's saying is, in order to make supplication to ask God, I have to sin. Isn't that amazing? That's where he found himself. So Saul sinned trying to earn the favor of the Lord. There was another choice here for Saul. He could have obeyed God's word and waited for Samuel to make the offering. But he didn't see that obedience as an option. And so God punished Saul for taking the kingdom, or by taking the kingdom away from him. We never have to sin, especially when we're thinking we're doing it for the right reasons, because God, being perfectly holy, never put us in that situation. We can never accuse God of putting us in a situation where we have to sin, which leads to our final point concerning God and his holiness and what it means. And that's the fact that God hates sin. Being holy, God absolutely hates it. And as you can see, there's tons of overlap in all of these points. We've basically been addressing a lot of the same thing from different angles today. Because God always knows what's right, does what's right, because God has absolutely no association with sin, God hates sin. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. God hates sin. He hates it. I mean, just think about God's punishment on those who were near to the heart of God. You know, David was the man who was after God's own heart that we just read about in the last passage, right? Well, but what happened to him after his sin with Bathsheba? Well, his son was killed along with the promise that the sword would never depart his house. He was going to pay for that. Moses was called a friend of God. But what happened to Moses for striking the rock instead of speaking to it? He didn't get to enter the promised land. God hates sin, and that is essential to his holy nature. And since we are to be holy as he is holy, we have to develop the same hate for sin. We have to develop the same mind as the psalmist did in Psalm 119. He wrote, "Through your precepts, I get understanding. As I learn from your word, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." The psalmist learned to hate what was false. He learned to hate things that God hated. And we have to do the same thing if we're to be holy. Today, I hope what we've tried to do here is see the standard of God's holiness. I can hope that we can see that God's holiness is supposed to be our holiness. And if you realize that, you should realize how desperately we need him, because we can't do it on our own, obviously, right? I hope we see what God's holiness means for us. You know, it should elicit some kind of form of response from us. And again, since God can't overlook our actions or turn a blind eye to evil, since we're not perfect as he is perfect, it should have us coming to him, begging him for mercy. It should have us humbled. It should have us repentant, seeking God's grace in our lives, because it's through God's grace and only through his grace that we can be those holy people. Right? Hey, think about how high the bar is that we just read about. Think about God's view of sin, but God still, right? Here's the good news in all of this when we think about God's holiness. Isn't it amazing to think about the holiness of God in the contrast to our sinfulness. And then to realize that this same holy God made a way for us to be holy too, even though we sin. He could just as easily kill us the moment we sin, but instead, our holy God wants for us to come to Him and rely on Him to make us holy, to declare us holy, to be repentant and turn from sinful ways. You know, it's turning to God for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, it begins in the waters of baptism, and we begin that holy life for Christians today. But then holiness is also continuing to strive to pursue holiness. We'll talk more next week, Lord willing, about pursuing holiness in our day-to-day lives. But we strive for that. But also, God continues to cleanse us. It's just amazing when you think about how perfect God is, and yet He's willing to do these things for us so that we can be like Him. Now, of course, as Jude warned, we can't take the holiness of God and His grace as a license to sin. You know, God doesn't tell us not to worry about holiness. Yeah, He'll just give more grace. No, He says, I want you to pursue it. You know, but remember, my grace is there. When you start to think about how great and awesome and powerful I am and perfect I am, remember, my grace is there for you. And so this morning, if you're wanting to be holy as God has called you to be holy, think about God's grace in your life and how you access that grace through obeying His commands, just like Samuel said to Saul. Why didn't you just do what God said? And of course, if you haven't been baptized, then you need to do that first to receive His grace. And He would be happy for you, as we would be happy for you to put on Christ in baptism. This morning, the invitation is yours. If you would like to begin to live a holy life, first you have to remove the old sinful life. And the Lord will help you along the way to continue to remain holy in all your days. If you're ready for that holy life today to be baptized into Christ, please respond by coming to the front as we stand and sing.